We are called to rejoice. We are called to celebrate in God's glory, even on days and even at moments when we have heavy hearts. And here this morning, we have heavy hearts because we know just a few mere yards away from the entrance to this hotel facility where we sit in this upper room, at this very moment at the Red River abortion facility, just around the corner, the lives of innocent children are being snuffed out under this banner called choice. We know that women are being wounded at this very moment as we are gathered here in this room. And so we praise God for the good He has done, He is doing, and will do, but also we must lift up those mothers in prayer at this moment, that they would have a change of heart, a change of mind, that they would have a conversion, and perhaps one or more of them would walk out of that place and to choose life for their child. We pray for those children who may have no one else praying for them, that they be spared from a brutal death. And we pray for all those who work in that abortion facility, that God would touch their hearts and would help them to see that the medical skills that they use to hurt and destroy could instead be used to help and to heal and to give life rather than to take it. And we know that many from the abortion industry have left that practice and have gone on to do wonderful healing works and have repented of their role in that destruction. And we have hope that in the mighty power of God, He will bring more conversions and bring more out of that darkness into the light of knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm actually a bit intimidated to come before you because I am not a pastor, as most of you are. I, in fact, am the son of a former pastor. You've heard all those stories about PKs, preacher's kids. Well, imagine how much more those stories get magnified when you have a former pastor's kid. And believe me, I tried to live up to that reputation as a child. I come before you not as a theologian, not as a scholar, not as an expert on Scripture, but merely as a lay faithful. And I thank you for what you do. I thank you for the role that God has called you to and for your willingness to say yes to that call, to lead His flock. And I praise you for your willingness to come here today to recognize the responsibility that you have to shepherd that flock in doing the things that God calls us to do, to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, to rescue those being led to the slaughter. And indeed, as we recognize what is happening around the corner from this hotel, we understand that it underscores the importance of why we are together here today. Dr. White mentioned how he took his two sons to Sachsenhausen to help make this abstract concept become real, and how he wished he could take every pastor in America to those concentration camps to make the abstract become real. I had an experience a few years ago that helped me to take this abstract concept of abortion and make it become real in a way that I could never have imagined before. It actually happened during the very first 40 Days for Life that Father Charles was referring to back in the fall of 2004. And during that time, while trying to maintain a 960-hour straight prayer vigil outside of an abortion facility, I didn't have the luxury to travel out of town the whole lot. And in fact, I only left that little town of Bryan College Station, the community that Texas A&M University calls home. I only left one time during those 40 days, and it was because I had been asked to go to Grand Rapids, Michigan, to speak at a banquet for a wonderful pregnancy resource center there in the Grand Rapids area. Well, that day when I arrived at the small Grand Rapids airport, I was picked up by the director of that center, a young man named Jim Sprague, a very dynamic, very committed Christian. It was early in the afternoon and there were several hours, and Jim offered me the opportunity to either go to my hotel and rest and freshen up, or he said, I had the opportunity to go and see something that might have a profound impact on my life. Now, how could I turn down a request like that? And so Jim drove me from the airport to downtown Grand Rapids, Michigan. When we pulled into Grand Rapids, we started driving down the streets between the tall buildings, and we finally turned onto a street called Ransom Street. On Ransom Street, as we drove a couple of blocks down, we finally pulled up in front of an old church building. The address was 72 Ransom Street. As we pulled up in front of that building, he said, "We're going to go inside and you're going to meet the people who now occupy this church building, and they're going to tell you the history, the story of this facility." I had no idea what I was in for. So we got out of his car and we walked up those big stone steps and opened the large wooden doors and walked into this large church building at 72 Ransom Street. And inside we were greeted by the people who occupied this building, and they began to share with me the history of this old church. You see, 72 Ransom Street was originally built in the late 19th century to serve as a Jewish synagogue. And for many years, this congregation was alive and vibrant, and people came there to worship God Almighty. Their families grew up in that church. But over time, that congregation, that synagogue, began to dwindle. And so eventually, that synagogue decided to sell the building to an up-and-coming Greek Orthodox church. And so for many, many more years, that building served as a place that worshiped God. Weddings were performed there. Children were baptized there. Children grew up there. Families came together there, praising the God of life, the author of life. But over time, that Greek Orthodox congregation also began to diminish. And they got to a point where they realized the building was beyond their means to maintain, and they decided to sell the building. Rather than another church congregation deciding to come in and take over this building and continue using this as a house of God, a group of Grand Rapids business people saw a financial opportunity. And they decided to buy this old church building, and instead of converting it into another congregation's place of worship, they decided to rent it out as a commercial enterprise to the highest bidder to be used for whatever purpose. And indeed, the highest bidder was a notorious Western Michigan abortionist. And after years of this facility serving as a house of God, it became the largest abortion facility in the state of Michigan. When the abortionist moved in there, during the subsequent years that followed, he aborted more than 20,000 innocent children in that old church building, wounding more than 20,000 women. And the only way they know this is because when he was evicted from the building, which I'll tell you about in a minute, they found many of the records that were supposed to be protected or destroyed just strewn around in rooms, and they were able to assemble more than 20,000 abortions. There were probably many thousands more that there are no record of. As this abortionist was going about his deadly business year after year after year, in 1998, a group of Christian people, business people, came together and they met and they said, "This is a travesty. For this place that was once a house of God to be a place of death and destruction, this cannot be permitted in our city." And so from 1998 to 2001, this group of Christian business people began to pray fervently that God would reclaim this place. For 3 years, week after week after week, they prayed, and nothing seemed to happen. But in 2001, a little glimmer of light appeared on the horizon as they found out quietly through back channels that the business people who owned this building and were renting it out to the abortionists were planning to put it on the market. And so they began reaching out, making overtures, trying to say, "We would like to take this building. We would like to buy it from you." And they were told super inflated prices. They didn't care. They were throwing bids and doing everything they could. But from 2001 to 2004, they ran into brick wall after brick wall after brick wall. But finally, in 2004, they were able to purchase the building. And their first official act, the moment they took ownership of it, was to evict the abortionist and shut down that abortion facility. The day that I was standing in the entryway of this old church building was a mere 10 days after that abortionist had been evicted from that abortion facility. The people occupying the building had occupied it for a mere 5 days. The business people, the first thing they did was deed the facility over to a ministry called Life International. And Life International goes around the world, and anywhere there is abortion, they plant pregnancy resource centers to offer hope and help to those in times of crisis pregnancy. That day, as I met the staff of Life International, as we stood inside that church, they said, "We'd like to take you around and show you what happened here." Keep in mind, a mere 10 days earlier, children were perishing in that very building. The first thing they did is explain how when women would walk in the front door of this big church building, usually they would be accompanied by someone, a friend, a boyfriend, perhaps a spouse, a parent. The immediate thing that the abortion facility workers would do is separate that woman from her support network, knowing that it was possible those people would be able to convince her to not go through the abortion. So they sent the support group upstairs, and they sent the woman downstairs, torn apart from those she had come in the door with. They took the woman into a waiting room, and it was a nice room. It was decorated, and there were chairs sitting around the room, and the women would wait in there for their abortion procedure. What the women didn't know is the wall directly behind where their chairs were lined up, there was another room behind that. And they opened the door to show me the room that was a mere feet across the wall from where these women sat waiting for this invasive surgical procedure. And in that other room, the ceiling had collapsed years earlier from water damage. And when they opened the door and turned on the lights, roaches scattered everywhere. The filth was unimaginable. Feet from where these women sat waiting for this so-called safe procedure. They then took me from the waiting room, and the room with the roof caved in. They took me into the operating room where the procedures were done. And it was a cold, very sterile room with a concrete floor. And you could see, though the surgical equipment had been removed when they kicked the abortionist out onto the street, you could still see evidence of where it had been. Because right in the middle of that floor, that concrete floor, there was a rectangle of rust and dried blood where they had ripped out the surgical table from the despicable conditions this room had fallen under. Against the wall were the suction machine that had been used to rip the limbs and rip the tiny bodies out of the mother's womb. You could see the mold and mildew where that machine had been attached to the wall. And the eerie thing for me was as I looked at the floor, and there was ground into this floor, this kind of arc worn into the concrete. It was indented. And I asked, "What is that?" They said, "That is where the feet of the abortionist stood as he moved back and forth, ripping the arms and the legs off of these tiny children. Tens of thousands of lives." They then took me into the next room, which was the room where they would take the women after the abortions were performed. And in that room, the furniture had not been removed because it was not of any condition that anybody would want it. It was moth-eaten, there were holes, it was smelly of mildew, rotted out furniture. Because once they had gotten the money from these women, once they had performed the procedure, they had everything they wanted at that abortion center. So they would dump them into this holding room where they would simply cry and try to recover from what they had just been through before being pushed back out onto the street. Realizing that this had ended just a mere 10 days before I was there, chills ran up and down my spine. As I realized that these had been children made in God's image and likeness, just like you, just like me, who had perished there. Women who had been wounded, some scarred physically, and countless thousands more scarred emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. But then the people from Life International told me the story that had occurred 5 days earlier when they first took occupancy of this church building at 72 Ransom Street. On that day, when they arrived, they knew they needed to pray over this facility. They invited everybody they knew, every pastor they could think of, every prayer warrior. They invited Carol Everett, former abortionist who came up from Texas, and people came and gathered at that church to pray over that building as it was reclaimed from being a place of death and restored to now a place that would affirm God's gift of life. As they gathered in the entryway, one of the pastors suggested that perhaps the best way they should start their day, this prayer time, is to go down in the basement by the very back where there was a large, heavy metal door that was closed and latched, but that was the door that opened out into the alleyway. And every day, the abortionist, as he came to work to do his deadly business, would pull his car up into that alley. He would open that metal door that would swing out into the alley, and he would come in, and that is where each day he began his work. And those pastors felt led to begin their prayer at that same place where each day that abortionist had begun his work. They gathered inside that heavy door. It was closed. It was latched. And they began to pray. And you can imagine the prayers in that place that day. They prayed and they prayed. And finally, as they reached the end of that prayer, another one of the pastors said, "Amen." And at that moment, that heavy metal door, without anyone touching it, suddenly burst open and swung out into the alley and clanged against the metal, the stone on the outside of the building. And they felt a large rush of air going out of the building. And then a few seconds later, they felt a gentle breeze come back into the building. These pastors were stunned. And they didn't know what to make of what they had just experienced. They were just silent. They walked back upstairs into the entryway without saying a word to one another. And as they stood in the entryway, those big heavy wooden doors, one of them opened, and a woman walked in off of the street. And she said, "Oh, hi, I just wanted to ask you a quick question. I noticed the statue. The statue's gone from your roof and wondered, what did you do with it?" And they asked her, "What statue?" And the woman said, "Well, I live right around the corner and I walk by this building every single day. And for years, perched on the roof, you had that statue of that demon figure. It's been there all these years and today it's gone. I just wondered, what did you do with the statue?" They could tell looking in her eyes that she had seen something that was not there that day. But there had never been a statue of a demon figure on the roof of that building. 5 days after this experience, the people in that building told me that what they experienced on that day as they prayed over that building, they believe they experienced a spiritual transfer of ownership of 72 Ransom Street. And I believe that is what they experienced. That day, the abstract for me became real. All of a sudden, abortion was no longer just an issue. Abortion was no longer a political debate. Abortion was not one of many things to worry about. I recognize that this issue that we are coming face to face with here today in Fargo, North Dakota, is the defining issue of our generation. Dr. White talked about how every generation gets that one test of faith. This is our test of faith. That day, as I realized the horror of what had happened in that place, I saw the blood, I saw the rot and the dilapidated conditions, as I heard the stories of what occurred on the day they took ownership, I realized that this is the epic struggle between good and evil, between light and darkness, between heaven and hell. And a spiritual crisis that we are facing in our nation demands nothing less than a spiritual response first and foremost. This is not, first and foremost, a battle of flesh and blood. This is a test of our faith as the people of God. Another experience I had not long ago that was not quite as profound as my experience at 72 Ransom, but yet another one of those moments that God used to instruct me, was a few months back when my family, we live in Northern Virginia, just outside of Washington, D.C. We homeschool our two children, Claire and Patrick. And we went on a homeschooling field trip in the middle of the week to the United States Capitol. We had arranged it through our congressman's office, and so we had the kind of the behind the scenes, the tour that you can go into all the different places and see more than just the general public tour. And that day, when we went into the chamber of the House of Representatives, we went into the balcony, the galleries overlooking the chamber, and Congress was not in session that day. And they rarely do this, but that day, they invited the people who were there in the gallery who wanted to come down and sit on the floor of the House chamber. We jumped at the opportunity to be able to go down there and sit in the seats where congressmen and congresswomen sit and make important decisions. As Claire and Patrick and my wife Margaret and I went down onto the floor, we sat in that front row in those chairs, and we started looking around this chamber and realizing how much history had happened in this one room. How many laws had been passed, some wonderful laws and some terrible laws? How many people, important, prominent leaders had come through this room? We thought about how each January the President of the United States comes into that room with all three branches of government represented, as the Senate, the House, the Supreme Court, and the executive branch through the President are all there for the State of the Union speech. And we thought about all of the things that have happened in that room. And then my 11-year-old daughter, Claire, nudged me. And she said, "Daddy, look up there on the wall behind the dais where the Speaker of the House stands." And above the American flag that was draped on the wall were chiseled four words into the stone. Four simple words. "In God, we trust." And out of the wisdom of a child, my daughter turned to me and she said, "So when did it become in politics we trust?" And that was when it hit me like a ton of bricks, where we, the Church of Jesus Christ, have fallen asleep at the wheel. For too long, we have put our trust in many places that do not merit our trust. We've put our trust in who it is that occupies 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. We've put our trust in those who represent us as our United States senators or our United States congressmen. We put our trust in our state legislatures and our governors. We put our trust in lobbyists. We put our trust in judges and courts and who the next Supreme Court justice will be. We've put our trust in money. We've put our trust in the media. We've put our trust in power. We've put our trust in opinion polls and popularity. We've put our trust in all of these institutions of man. And inevitably, whenever we put our trust in anything made by man, inevitably it will let us down. There is only one place that we can put our trust and never, ever be let down. And that is when we take those four words in that House of Representatives chamber seriously. And we realize that in God we trust. With God, all things are possible. And if we are willing to take our trust away from those other places where we have put them and put that trust back in God Almighty, then, as the words of 2 Chronicles 7:14, then it will come true. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." God will never let us down if we are willing to turn to Him in this time of need. And indeed, we are in a critical time of need here in our America. As Dr. White mentioned, now more than 50 million innocent lives have been destroyed by abortion. Each of those children made in God's image and likeness, knit together in a mother's womb. But it's not only the children. As you'll hear this afternoon, it's women. Women who have been wounded. Some of them have been deeply wounded. Some of them have been physically wounded. Some have died. And men. You will hear a testimony from a man who's been scarred by an abortion experience, and there are countless millions more of those. We know the effect that it has had, tearing families apart as this abortion plague has spread throughout our land. We see as organizations like Planned Parenthood wreak havoc in the public school classrooms, pushing promiscuity and filth, trying to indoctrinate children that if it feels good, just do it, without realizing that there are consequences of promiscuous behavior, physical, emotional, and yes, eternal consequences. We see the abortion industry now with incredible power as their friends occupy the highest offices in our land, and are pushing an abortion agenda into every aspect of our lives, whether it's healthcare, whether it's different administration departments, every branch of government, trying to find ways to continue to advance the abortion agenda. We look at all of this and realize that we are desperately in need right now of God. We need to call His name. We need to humble ourselves. We need to pray and seek His face, and we need to turn from our wicked ways, all of us as sinners, as Dr. White mentioned. And then He will hear from heaven, will forgive our sin, and will heal our land. Let me use a little visual example to try to bring all of this into perspective about how God taught me about the profound impact of trusting Him rather than all of these other ways of the world. And I'm going to use for my visual example this little apple. I have two questions I'm going to ask you related to this apple. And the first question, and this one I'm going to invite group response. This is where you can actually say something back to the guy up at the front. I want you to guess, how many seeds do you think are in this apple? Let's hear some guesses.
12.
Whoa, both said 12 at the same moment. All right. What other guesses? 8. 4. Six, 10, okay. Other guesses? Seven. Now, you know whoever gets the right number is going to get the apple, right? You may not want the apple. Okay, 7, 10. Any other guesses? Last chance. Going once.
One.
Okay. Let's find out. If you'll excuse me for 1 second. I am a trained professional. You would not want to try this at home. Okay, we're doing good. We already have some. One seed. Two seeds. Three seeds, four seeds, whoever said one, I'm sorry. Here's the fifth seed. Let's see if there's any more on this half. Did I just spray you with apple juice? You're okay? You wanted some apple juice to drink anyway, right? Okay, that's it on this half. Let's see if there's any in the other half. There are. We may hit the 12 after all, in honor of the 12 apostles, right? All right, here's number 6. We're up to number, let's see. There's a 7th seed. And I think that is it. Who guessed 7? Congratulations. You want the apple now? Okay. You're on a diet. It just began, right, when you saw me cutting this apart and touching it with my hands. All right, so there are 7 seeds in the apple. Now, if we had picked the apple a week earlier, or a week later than it was picked, how many seeds would have been in that apple? 7. So 7 is a fixed, for this apple, the finite number is there are 7 seeds in the apple. By cutting it open, we can identify with precision exactly how many seeds there are. No problem. Now, let me ask my second question. If I can pick one of these up. This little bitty apple seed, how many apples are in this seed? Now, if I took this seed, we went outside, we found some fertile ground, dug a little hole, put it in the ground, covered it over, put a little fertilizer on it, watered it, made sure it got some sunlight, and it became an apple tree, and it produced fruit, how many apples would be in this seed? But if we took each of those apples from that tree and we cut them open, we pulled out all of their seeds, we planted them in new little holes, we covered them over with dirt, we fertilized, we watered them, gave them sunlight, and they became trees, and they produced fruit, how many apples are in the seed? But if we took from each of those trees, each of those apples, and split them apart and did it over and over again, literally this one little tiny seed could produce harvests of apples, orchard after orchard after orchard of apples, couldn't it? Infinite possibilities in this one little tiny seed. In the same way, sometimes I think we look at things more like the question of how many seeds are in the apple, and we look at the fixed finite possibilities that are measurable, that can be contained and controlled, that we like, because we like to have control in our lives, instead of thinking about the infinite possibilities in a little tiny seed. And that is the way I want us today to think about our time invested in this pro-life work, not as a list of to-do items to add to your overcrowded schedule, not as one more thing to bring onto your church calendar, but instead to think about the infinite possibilities that can come through each little tiny seed that is planted as a result of involvement in pro-life work. I learned that lesson in a profound way that I could never have imagined just a few short years ago, back in 2004, the same time frame when I was going up to Grand Rapids as we did that first 40 Days for Life in College Station, Texas. And Father Charles told a little of the story, and let me kind of tell you, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. For years in that community, a Planned Parenthood abortion facility had been open. Thousands of children lost their lives in that community. And the body of Christ, while initially rose up in opposition when that abortion facility opened, over time began dwindling and moving on to other things. Many pulpits had become silent on the topic of abortion. Many believers had moved on to other areas of interest in their life. The media had a decidedly pro-abortion bias. And there was a sense of overwhelming apathy and indifference in that community. 4 people, myself and 3 others, were frustrated. Because for years we had tried everything we knew to do by putting our trust in all of those wrong places that I rather to go. We had tried political efforts. We had tried educational campaigns. We bought television ads. We had done all the worldly things we knew how to do, and we watched as the abortion numbers continued to climb in our community year after year after year. And so we got to a point a frustration, a point of almost desperation where we realized finally we didn't have the answer. And so we decided to do what we probably should have done a long time earlier. We decided to go for 1 hour to our knees in prayer. And during that 1 hour, we sat around this beat up old wooden table. I sat at it just a few days ago when I was visiting Texas again, just to relive that memory. But as we sat around that beat up wooden table, we put a blank sheet of paper in the middle of the table with a pen to capture any thoughts that came to us during that hour of prayer. And for 1 hour, we fervently prayed and asked God to guide us and said, whatever you ask us to do, we'll do it. Now be careful when you say that kind of thing, because inevitably he's going to use that against you down the road. But as we prayed during that 1 hour, the very first thing that God convicted our hearts about was that we needed to do something for the time frame of 40 days. As Father Charles mentioned, that's a very biblically significant time frame, and I'm sure many of you could probably cite chapter and verse every time it appears in the Bible. But we see Noah on the ark for 40 days, Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days, David going out against Goliath after Goliath had challenged the people for 40 days. We see Jesus having 40 days out in the wilderness, and the apostles having 40 days with our Lord following his resurrection. Time and time again throughout biblical history, we see God bringing transformation during 40-day time frames, frequently. Now, many times, interestingly, he used that 40-day time frame not to change the world. Many times he used those 40 days to change one of his people, and then the world transformed after that 40-day time frame. But when we see that time frame used by God time and again to bring about transformation, and we look at our world today, how many of you would agree we need some transformation? Amen? So if we need transformation, our feeling was, and why not simply try to align ourselves with the time frame that God has used historically to bring about transformation? And so we decided we must do something for 40 days. Then we had this big overarching question, so what do we do for those 40 days? Well, the first thing was the most important thing, and that is we felt the need personally and community-wide to pray and fast for an end to abortion. Prayer, because we know that with God all things are possible. I hate to break the news to all of you here, but abortion in the state of North Dakota and across our nation will not end because of all of our combined wealth, power, influence, and popularity. Amen? Abortion will end when God says it will end, when we are faithful. We're not called to the outcome, to control the outcome. We're called to be faithful. He'll bring about the success of those efforts. So we must start with prayer. But the second part of that, I was raised in a Presbyterian home, and to be honest, never understood, never realized the importance of the spiritual discipline of fasting. I married a Catholic, and during Lent, she taught me all about it. But I read through Scripture, and I would come across passages that taught me about how there are some demons that can only be driven out through prayer and fasting. And even Jesus, when he talked about fasting, he didn't say to people, well, if you want to fast, you can. He said, when you fast. It was an expected part of our spiritual journey. So as we began to talk about this, we felt that we need to call upon the body of Christ to pray and fast for a 40-day period for an end to abortion. Now for some people, in fact, two of the people at that table, Sean Carney and his wife Mary Lisa, Sean's been here to Fargo outside of the Red River Abortion Facility and has been in this hotel. Sean and Mary Lisa decided to go literally on a bread and water fast for 40 days. I wasn't ready for that. So most of us gave up one or two meals a day or a certain kind of food or maybe certain types of drink. We had this one family that they decided with their 8 children at the time that they were going to give up for 40 days television. And they told their kids for the next 40 days, instead of watching the tube, all that time we're going to put into pro-life work. Now think about that here just for a moment in Fargo, in North Dakota, in western Minnesota. If all the believers in your community just did that one thing, for 40 days gave up entertainment, most of which is filth anyway. If they just gave that up and put that time into life-affirming, pro-life ministry work, would you begin to see transformation in this part of the country? Absolutely. So prayer and fasting was where we felt we had to start. The second thing that we felt led to do was to maintain a constant, as Father Charles said, round-the-clock, 24-hour-a-day, 40-day-long prayer vigil outside of the abortion facility, 960 straight hours. And the reason we felt led to do that, number one, is because we know where two or more are gathered in his name, our Lord is in our midst, What place is he more critically needed than in a place of desperation and despair that is an abortion facility? We also knew that by being there, it would be a visible witness to the community. It would not be popular. We knew that we would have people waving with their hands to tell us that we were number one. People would be yelling. We had people throwing coat hangers. But we knew that by being there, it would prick the conscience of the community to share that what was happening inside that building would not be tolerated any longer by the body of Christ. And frankly, I really believe that any day an abortion facility or a Planned Parenthood center is open and there are not faithful people outside bearing witness to the injustice of what is happening inside, they should just hang a big sign in the window and say, "We're open today with the blessing of the church." We are called to stand in the gap. We are called to rescue those being led to the slaughter. Children are not dying in the White House. Children are not dying in the Supreme Court or in the halls of Congress. They are dying right here in your community around the corner from where we sit. That is where we must go to meet them in that place. We also know that our presence there is a witness to those who work at the abortion facility. Because any day they go to work and nobody is out there bearing witness to what is happening inside, they feel that the community supports what they do. And they go to work day after day feeling that everything is just great. But when we are there, it begins to weigh on the consciences. Day after day, they recognize what we are doing is not helping, it is hurting. And we have seen so many abortion workers who have left their jobs and thanked people outside for helping them to do what in their heart they knew was the right thing to do, leave the abortion industry. But the last and the most important reason that we felt called to do this constant vigil is for those who are at risk of having the abortion. The mothers, the boyfriends, the husbands. People who are at risk of making a decision that would come with a lifetime of regrets, and giving them one last chance to make a decision for life. 40 days, 24 hours a day. To underscore the importance of how this kind of a presence can have an impact, one of my favorite stories about this comes from the 40 Days for Life that was held in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And during their 40 Days for Life, one man had signed up to go out and pray at the abortion facility, and when he pulled up in his car, it was pouring rain, and so he decided, well, I can parallel park in front of the abortion center. God's going to hear my prayers whether I'm in the car or whether I'm out there in the rain. I might as well stay dry. And so as he quietly prayed there with his hands resting on his steering wheel, another man who had also signed up for that hour of prayer came out, and instead of sitting in his car, the other man got out, opened an umbrella, and went and stood right before the abortion center. Well, the man in his car opened his window and said, "Hey, why don't you come over here, get in my car, we'll stay dry, God's going to hear our prayers." And the other man said, "No, I came out here to stand and pray." The man in his car at that moment started to feel really guilty, right? So he got his umbrella out, he opened his door, and he went out and joined the other man. And the two of them, in the middle of the day, were standing there in the pouring rain as cars drove by, waves of water splashing up on them, and they wondered, "What on earth are we doing here?" But they found out right before their hour of prayer was over exactly what they were doing there. Because a young woman approached them on the sidewalk there, and she said, "I just had to tell you that I was coming to this abortion facility today for an abortion." She said, "This morning I had an appointment with my pastor, and I had told my pastor that I was planning to have an abortion and that I wanted his opinion. And I knew at this appointment if he told me not to go through with it, I would not do it. But at the last possible minute, my pastor called me and said he was just too busy to meet with me, and he canceled the appointment." She said, "As I was driving here today in the rain, the entire way here, I was praying for God to give me a sign if I was not supposed to go through with this abortion." She said, "I got my sign. It was you two men standing here in the pouring rain." God can use us if we are faithful. Prayer and fasting, vigil, and the third component of 40 Days for Life was community outreach, spreading the pro-life message any way we could to friends, family members, fellow believers, co-workers. We literally had a team of college students go door-to-door taking the pro-life message to 25,000 homes during that 40-day period, making sure that everybody knew that life was sacred. Everybody had an opportunity to respond and be part of the solution, even the people who might not darken the door of a church on a Sunday morning. From that hour of prayer, those three ideas written on a sheet of paper, it was literally 3 weeks later the first 40 Days for Life kicked off, and we had no idea how God would show up in such a profound way. From that tiny little seed, that 1 hour of prayer, We saw over 1,000 people get involved in that local campaign, and we saw abortion slashed by 28%, sparing over 100 lives from abortion. We finished that campaign exhausted. We thought, like the apple, that we had counted all the finite seeds. We measured the success of the campaign. We praised God. We gave Him the glory and said, "We're done. We've counted our 7 seeds. That's all there is." But God viewed this not as an apple, but He viewed it as a seed. Because first Dallas, Texas, then Green Bay, Wisconsin, then Houston, then Kitsap County, Washington, across the Puget Sound from Seattle, then Charlotte, North Carolina, one by one, other cities began to duplicate and copy this model of the 40 days of prayer and fasting, 40 days of round-the-clock vigil, 40 days of grassroots outreach. And in every community, lives were saved, women were spared, hearts were healed from past abortion experience, and there was a renewed sense of hope amongst the body of Christ. People who for years had begun to despair suddenly recognized it's not a matter of if abortion ends, it's now merely a matter of when. If we really believe that with God all things are possible, we know ending abortion can and will happen. So in the fall of 2007, we recognized that to whom much is given, what? Much is required. And we felt that all the blessings these individual communities had experienced needed to be shared with other cities. And so we had this grand vision that maybe a dozen or 15 cities would join together in this prayer and fasting and vigil and outreach and do this nationwide campaign, 12 or 15 locations. So we put the word out there, waiting to see what God would do. And it was not 12, it was not 15, but for that first national 40 Days for Life, it was 89 cities, including Fargo, North Dakota. And from there, the effort has only continued to grow. To date, there have been completed now 466 40 Days for Life campaigns in 240 cities, all 50 American states, and 7 other countries. More than 215,000 people have been mobilized by this effort. Over 5,800 church congregations have been actively involved. Many members of clergy and national organizations and bishops have spoken out and endorsed and gotten involved in this campaign. To date, we have confirmed reports of 1,561 children's lives that we know of that have been spared by 40 Days for Life campaigns, and I'm sure there are many more that we will never know about. We know of 18 abortion clinic workers who have come out and quit their jobs and told the people outside, "Thank you," and they've left that work. And 3 abortion centers have shut their doors following 40 Days for Life campaigns and closed down and gone out of business for good. One of those is a story that I think sums up a lot of this experience, and that's from Rockland County, New York. And for the last couple of years, as all of this has been transpiring, my family has been pretty much nonstop on the road, crisscrossing the country in our little old minivan. And one of the places that we got to go to during one of our spring campaigns, it was during the Lenten season, during March, was Rockland County, New York, as we were going through the northeastern part of the country. And when we stopped there, it was about 10 o'clock at night. There had been about 6 inches of fresh snow that had fallen onto the ground. And we pulled up. We got out of our minivan. There were about a dozen people out there. And I know you have no sympathy. 6 inches of snow. That's the middle of the summer. But for the people in Rockland County, they were shivering. They were bundled up in parkas and mittens. And they were holding little candles trying to stay warm. One young man held a sign out there. And for an hour, we prayed with these people. We took a picture with them. And then we went on to the next location and the next. And it was a few weeks after that 40 Days for Life campaign ended that I got a call from the people of Rockland County, New York. And they said, "We are so excited. The sign just went up." And I said, "What sign?" They said, "The sign in the window of the abortion facility that said, 'After 30 years in business, we are closing our doors and shutting down.'" Those people were just overjoyed with excitement. And the first thing I had to do was immediately go back to my files and pull out that picture that we had taken my family with them that night to remember what it had been like on that sidewalk. And as we pulled up the picture and looked at it, that was the first time I really noticed the words on the sign the young man held out there that night at that vigil. And those words told the entire story because it simply said, "Nothing is impossible with God." Little did they know a few weeks later that abortion facility would be closing its doors and going out of business. All of that from one tiny seed. And here in just a few weeks, on September 23rd through November 1st, Fargo will be one of 212 cities simultaneously participating in the largest 40 Days for Life campaign that we have ever held, by far. It will be in 46 states. It will be happening in 5 Canadian provinces. And Denmark is joining for the first time this 40 Days for Life. I can't even pronounce the phrase 40 Days for Life in Danish, but we're excited to see what God has in store. All of this because of one tiny seed of an hour of prayer. Not because of us, I promise you. Not because of any strategic plan, not because of any brilliance or marketing strategies, but because of reliance in God Almighty. Because we took those four words that are chiseled in the House of Representatives wall, in God we trust, we took them seriously. So here's my question to you. Could sometime today, here in this upper room in Fargo, North Dakota, could something in this pastor's summit be that same little seed for you? Maybe it's something that Dr. White says. Maybe it's something that God puts on your heart during this time. Maybe as God just rips our hearts open with sympathy for those who are going to share their testimonies this afternoon. Maybe during this time, this will be your little seed that will be planted in the ground without any idea of what it will become. There will be some soil put over it. It'll be watered. And yes, we're going to have to grow through some fertilizer. We all know what fertilizer is made out of. But that's part of what we have to expect in our Christian journey. But perhaps this little seed of this summit today can produce fruit that can then produce more seeds. It can produce more trees and more fruit. And perhaps orchard after orchard after orchard of results will bear fruit from this one gathering here today. I've shared with you a little bit of my experience and my story and the stories of others that have been involved with this effort. But really, that may not be the story that others need to hear. Somebody in your congregation, in your circle of friends, in your family, somebody somewhere today needs to hear your story. There are some ministries that only you can start. There are some pregnancy centers or pro-life organizations that only you can help take to the next level. There are some efforts within your church body that only you can expand and cause to have impact. There are some messages that only you can preach. There are some who've been wounded by abortion that only you can help to find healing and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There are some women that only you can protect from falling prey to the lies of the abortion industry. There are some children that only you can save. And there are some souls that only you can impact. You may be the only Bible that some people ever read. You may be the only church that anybody in your circle of friends ever experiences. Some of them may never walk into your church building, but you may be that living witness of what the church represents and who this Jesus Christ we proclaim is. Somebody needs to hear your story. And this is the time that we have been called for such a time as this, as Dr. White will speak on this afternoon. If we are willing to put our trust in God Almighty, if we are willing to view today not as an apple with a fixed finite, oh, it was a great event, and we walk out of here and nothing has changed, if that happens, this summit was a failure. What needs to happen is that each of us take these little seeds that we are blessed with today, and we are willing to go out and plant these seeds, and we're willing to water them, we're willing to fertilize them, we're willing to preach, proclaim, and act in accordance with what God calls us to do. We're willing to get down on our knees and humbly ask God, not in this room when it's easy and we're surrounded by other people, but when we're in a still small space and we're able to get down and just between us and our Maker, ask Him to show us the role that He has for us in this effort. And as He reveals it, that we have the courage to say yes. The passage that was referenced briefly from Joshua just this past Sunday, this was shared in church and it really struck me. Joshua 24, verses 14 through 18. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. He drew the line in the sand. And He made a decision. He stood for God and for God's word. And then, once He did that, then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Once he made that stand, once he recognized to choose and he made the right choice, then others followed. And the same with the people that you have been blessed to minister to. The people in your congregations, family members, people around you, your children's schoolmates, parents. You never know who it is you're influencing. But you are in this unique opportunity, and I just want to tell you from an outsider's perspective how blessed you are to live in this state of North Dakota. For those who've come across from Minnesota, you understand. It's a great state here in North Dakota. Understand that of the 50 states in our nation, only three have just one remaining abortion facility, and you are one of those three. And of those three, only one of those is an independent abortion facility that is far more financially vulnerable, and that is the one right here, the Red River Women's Abortion Facility, right around the corner from here. Not only that, you have a strong state legislature, you have amazing clergy, you have faithful people in all different aspects of pro-life ministry work, and that is why we have seen national organization after national organization make their way to Fargo. In this room just a few short months ago, about 8 or 9 national organizations who are household names all of you would recognize were here, not to come in and try to say we have the answer, but coming to learn from North Dakota and to find out what can be done to bring an end to this tragedy right here in your state. There are many people in North Dakota and many beyond the borders of this state who believe that your state has been ordained to be the first abortion-free state. If that is God's will, I pray that we are each faithful to do our part in that. Because it's not just about this one abortion facility and the hundreds of lives that are lost there each year, but it's about a light, a beacon of hope that will pierce through the darkness in our land and will show the rest of the nation we're not just flyover country, we are God's people doing God's work, and we are willing to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And when, not if, when that Red River abortion facility closes and we have the celebration on the street outside, we remember those who've been wounded there. We remember the lives that were lost there. And we celebrate God's divine providence. We will use that moment as a teaching moment for the rest of the nation to show our world that God Almighty is alive and is well and is working in our world today. Too many people have tried to compartmentalize God and put him in their own little box. And we have an opportunity to show the world that God is divine, all-powerful. And that can happen starting right here in Fargo, North Dakota. We believe it. So in conclusion, number one, recognize that a spiritual battle demands a spiritual response first and foremost. And you are the people that God has called to lead that charge. All politics without a spiritual undergirding, all the other activities, all education, even the other ministries that help those in times of need, without that foundation of prayer and spiritual guidance, will fall flat. You are the ones that God has tasked to take the spiritual response to the spiritual battle and make it come alive like never before in our nation, and certainly never before in North Dakota. Number two, think about this day and think about the opportunities we have, not as an apple with a fixed finite number of things to do, but instead look at each activity as a little seed. Plant that seed, nurture that seed, help it to bear fruit by producing a new tree with fruit. Then take those seeds and plant them. Water it. Let God use this time to do what he wants, not what we want. And most importantly, remember those four simple words inscribed on the wall of the House of Representatives that we should have inscribed on our hearts. In God we trust. And if we are willing to live that out to the fullest, then I believe that all of us can look forward to the glorious day, not just when the abortion facility closes, not just when abortion ends in America, and it will end, because we know that every great injustice throughout history eventually has ended. But that glorious day when each of us goes and stands before our Maker and is called to account for what we did or did not do. And when our Maker looks at us, and because of our faithfulness in this critical time of need, is able to say to each of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant."